want to thank Lee and the elders here for the opportunity to preach. It's good to be back. It's different to be back in the fact that we're standing over here and not back in the corner, because last time when I was here, we served over there. But it's been great to worship with you and just to appreciate singing of the glory of the Lord. It does my heart good to stand here and sing with you guys today and know that at Trinity Baptist, they're standing and singing and worshiping the Lord, and that believers all over the world are worshiping God together. So it's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Exodus. I chose this passage for a couple of reasons. One, I recently preached through the book of Exodus at Trinity, and I enjoyed preaching through this book. And this particular passage, there's a principle there that I think is very important, that I think it's good for us to see that and hear that. And so I want to draw that out. But I also want to preach for this passage because if you're like me and you're hopefully you have some type of Bible reading plan or something, maybe one of those plans, you know, that starts in January and by the end of December, you know, you've read through the Bible. It's when you get to kind of these chapters in Exodus where you got the law and the instructions for building the tabernacle, and you kind of get to a point where you're like, oh, Lord, just give me grace to keep reading. And, you know, it becomes difficult and becomes hard. And so if any of you are there, maybe you're not following those plans or something. But if you are, I just want to encourage you this morning and see that all of God's Word has so much to say to us. And granted, it's hard at times and we have to dig and see. But I think there are even great truths, even in a passage that highlights the clothing that the priests are supposed to be wearing. So again, that's why I come to this text. If you would you stand with me in honor of God's holy and inspired and inerrant Word? And I really just want to read a few verses from chapter 28, 29, and then just a few verses from 31. So we'll begin at chapter 28, verse 1. The Word of God reads, Exodus 28, verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Flip over now to chapter 29. Start again in verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And you shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And then finally, flip over to chapter 31. Starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the privilege of meeting with your people, the privilege of singing your praises, the privilege of saying together that you are the King, you are the Lord, of calling you Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who has laid down his life for our sins. And so, Jesus, we worship you, we praise you, we honor you, we adore you, and we freely admit and confess this morning that we have nothing outside of you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for the provision that we see in this text. And my prayer, Lord, is as we walk through this, as we look through this, that we would be encouraged, that whatever difficulty or hardship or whatever it is that we're facing, Lord, that we would be encouraged by the adequacy of our God. So, Lord, grant us faith, spirit, move, do the things that I cannot do this morning. Make us more like Christ, even as we hear the word preached. We pray all this in His great name. Amen. You can be seated. The Lord demands great things from His people. The Lord demands absolutely great things from those who are called to be His people. If you read the Bible, the Bible never presents following God as anything less than a difficult task, right? I mean, think about the words of Jesus or the words of Paul. It never comes to a point where the Bible says, hey, come follow Jesus, it's real easy. Jesus expects you to do, not too much, right? No, the Bible over and over and over again presents following God as a hard task, a difficult task. Indeed, I think we could say, an impossible task. How in the world are we ever going to follow this God? We cannot be, if left to ourselves, which is an important statement there, but we cannot be, if left to ourselves, a faithful people to God. We cannot follow God faithfully if just simply left to ourselves. There's no way we can do it. His character demands too much. Now, one option is to say, well, William, you know, let's not think about God's demands in such great, you know, let's just kind of lower God's expectations. Let's lower God's demands and let's ignore all those passages that seem to kind of lift up God's demands, right? Let's not. The problem with that is God can't expect us not to be holy any more than He can stop being holy Himself. The command for us as His people to be holy stems from His very character, from who He is. He calls us to be holy. Why? What does He say? You be holy for I am holy. And so we can't lower God's expectations. We can't lower God's demands because we can't change the character of God. He is who He is. And so we are left, if we don't have that option, we're left with trying to understand how in the world can we be the people of God? How can we do what He's called us to do? How can we be who He's called us to be? Israel struggled with this. Now, this is not one of those situations, and I would dare say that there are very few that are, something that's faced us, that we're the first generation to question, or the first culture to struggle with. No, Israel struggled with this. I know. It's hard to preach a book and just pick up in chapter 28 because it's so important to know what's going on. And that's one of the reasons why I asked us to read Exodus 15 so we could kind of get a background of what's going on. Israel was in Egypt and they were enslaved in Egypt, right? And the Lord comes to Moses and calls out Moses. And the people are crying out to the Lord, save us, rescue us, help us. And the Lord raises up Moses, and Moses goes. And you read all the story of what happens. And Moses goes to the Pharaoh and the Ten Commandments, the Ten Plagues, and all the different things are going on. And the Lord brings the people. I mean, this, the story of the book of Exodus is the Exodus, right? The Lord brings the people out of Egypt. And what you have in Exodus 15 is just a celebration, a song of what God has done. And God has rescued. He bring them out, but at the Red Sea, he drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and Israel was able to cross. And so all this that God has done, it's what we're seeing over and over again, God redeeming, God's redemption of His people. And then finally, He delivers them safely to Mount Sinai. They get on Mount Sinai, and the Lord begins to give them instructions, commands. And He begins with the law, right? The Ten Commandments. And the further instructions about what type of people Israel are to be. And then He moves from there and begins to give them instructions about this building or tent or tabernacle that we would call it. Right? He gives them instructions about that. And we see in those instructions that God has not saved His people just so that they could come out there and, you know, take it easy, right? He's saved His people for a very, very particular purpose. He's called them. He expects them to obey. There is this call upon God's people to obey all that He has commanded. In chapters 28 and 31, which is what we're looking at this morning, God gives them directions concerning the priesthood and what that's supposed to look like. Very particular directions, very particular instructions about what the priesthood is supposed to do. Also, He gives them further instructions even more about the tabernacle and what's supposed to, those things that are supposed to be in the tabernacle and what, how they're supposed to be made and what they're supposed to look like. God has demanded a great deal from Israel at this point. And yet the book of Exodus is not just a book about God demanding a great deal from His people. We've already seen that. The book of Exodus is a book about God being the great provider. And really, I think we could say it this way. The whole Bible is about that. God setting up these, because of His character, because of His holiness, because of who He is, He sets up these expectations for His people, for those who are going to follow after Him, for those who are going to call on His name and call themselves His followers. These great expectations, and then over and over and over and over again, we see God providing. God coming through. God doing in us the very things that He's commanded us to do. Well, how do we see that in this text? How do we see that principle play out in this text? Let me begin by just kind of noting some of the demands that we've seen. We see the demand that the priests be set apart. The fancy term for that is consecration. Right? That the priest must be consecrated. They must be set apart if they are going to serve God as mediators between God and man. So that's kind of this great demand for the priest. And we also see the demand, and we've already talked about this, but that the tabernacle must be built, and it must be built with with great skill and with the finest of materials. And these are the demands that have been laid on Israel. And so what I want to look at this morning is how God meets those demands. What exactly God does in order to meet those demands in Israel. So let's begin by considering the commands for the priesthood. And first, we see God's provision for the necessity of consecration. How God provides to meet this need, the necessity of consecration. The priest needed to be set apart. Their role as mediators between God and Israel was no small task. What they were called to do was no small task. They had to be set apart. And one of the ways in which they are instructed to be set apart, to be different from the rest of Israel, was through their clothing. Right? Now look at, again, 28 verses 1 to 5. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful whom I am filled with the Spirit, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. So you see, he says, I want to make holy garments. And these garments, the purpose of these garments is to set them apart. Right? If somebody, I'm thinking of this on the spur of the moment, but if somebody came in here this morning with some really crazy clothing, right? And we could say even clothing like this. If somebody came in here dressed like they are described here, they would definitely be set apart, right? We would recognize them. There would be a difference in how they have, I mean, there's a difference in how they have dressed. And so in one sense, what God is doing is even a visual display of the fact that these men are set apart. There's a necessity of consecration. And of course, we would say, well, why? Why is that so important? God emphasizing His holiness to His people. There is a sense in which God, they must be set apart so that God's holiness will be seen even in what they wear at this point, even in how they dress. I mean, and that's what He's seeing. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled. We'll come back to that idea, the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. And so they are called to make these garments. And then really picking up in verse 6, going through the rest of chapter 28, are these very particular, right, the hard-to-get-through type passage, chapter 28, where you're just reading about how they're going to make an ephod and all these different things. But it's very specific for this purpose, so that they can be consecrated. And the things that chapter 28 describes, the ephod, verses 6 to 14, the breast piece, verses 15 to 30. The robe, verses 31 to 35. The turban, the coat of checkerwork, and a sash, verses 36 to 39. So all of this just going through making these clothes that will set them apart and for the purpose of consecration. Well, they are also, not just through clothing, but they are also consecrated through sacrifice. Chapter 29 really picks up on this idea. Right, that it's not just clothes, it's not just what they wear, but there must be sacrifice. And so we see, the passage that we read, 29:1-9, we see where God is instructing Israel and calling Israel and calling Moses and saying, you must set aside Aaron, they must make certain sacrifices. And then he picks up in verse 10 and goes through and he describes the particular sacrifices. Again, one of those texts where you're going, okay, we got a bull and a goat and a ram and, you know, what's happening? Why is this there? I'm trying to help you in your reading of the Bible. Help myself in the reading of the Bible. Because I don't want to read those things and kind of lose sight of what God is doing. God is setting His people apart. He is setting His priesthood apart. And here's how He's going to do it. Through these sacrifices. He mentions in the chapter, chapter 29, he mentions a sin offering, verses 10 to 14. An offering for sin. We're going to ask the question or come back to that. A burnt or food offering in verses 15 to 25. A wave offering, right? Not so much like that. But a wave offering in verses 26 to 28. So again, these sacrifices are there to set them apart, to consecrate them as priests. He also goes going even further. The anointing oil was supposed to be something that set them apart. It's really interesting. Look at chapter 30. Verse 30, not a weapon verse. That may not make much sense to you guys. You're like, a weapon? What's that? If you grew up in Stewart County, then you never mind. Verse 30, chapter 30. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. You see it? It's still there. Still the idea of consecration. We're setting them apart. What's the purpose of the anointing oil? Set them apart. That they may serve me as priest. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing. Again, the idea of holiness even there. Throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. Do you see that? This is not ordinary oil. It's not to be used in this is different. It's to set apart. It's to consecrate. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. I mean, the very oil itself was to be like none of the other oils that they used for consecration or for anointing. It was a particular oil only used for the priesthood so that they could be set apart, so that they could be consecrated. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. This was to be special anointing oil. It was not to be like any other anointing oil. You weren't even supposed to make anointing oil like this, right? It was set apart. So all of these things are here, right? You have clothing. is to set them apart so that they would be different, so that they would stand out. The sacrifices that were only to be sacrifices for Aaron and his sons, that was to set them apart, to consecrate them. And then also the idea of anointing oil, that they would be anointed. But we have to ask the question, why sacrifices? We haven't really dealt with that. Right? We just kind of said, okay, they got to have sacrifices. But what's the purpose in that? Why did Aaron and his sons have to be set apart, consecrated through sacrifice? What was the point? Well, that leads us kind of to the second provision that God gives. Second, we see God's provision for the necessity of atonement. The truth is, the priests were just as guilty as everybody else in Israel. They were just as sinful. And so in order for them to be set apart, in order for them to serve, their sin had to be dealt with first. In order for them to serve as mediators between God and man, the one who would offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people, in order for that to take place, something must first be done with their sin. Their sin had to be dealt with. And the way that their sin is dealt with is, and we see this throughout the Bible, a substitutionary sacrifice. The Lord offers a substitute, a substitutionary. It will be the blood of bulls and goats. That will be their sacrifice. That will be their substitute so that they can be consecrated, right? So that they can be holy. So you see these ideas. Look at the Lord kind of gives them the commands in chapter 29 as far as the different sacrifices that they are to make. And then He gives some instructions. He actually calls them to eat part of the sacrifices that they're making. Look at 29 verse 31. It says, "You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting." And look at verse 33. "They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy." What was the purpose of sacrifice? Atonement, right? Consecration. The reason why they needed to be set apart, the reason why the necessity here is because of God's holiness, their sin must be paid for. Now, we know that in one sense, the blood of bulls, right? The author of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats will never cover a man's sin. But we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But at least at this point, right, we see under the old covenant, that's what they were required to do. This is what God had called them to do. He had called them to set aside men, Aaron and his sons, who would be holy and who would serve between God and man and offer sacrifices. And that's, they would be mediators between God and man. That's the demand that God had placed on them. And He demanded that these men, these priests, be holy, that they be consecrated, that their sins be atoned for. How is that going to happen? What does God do? He gives them clothing to set them apart. He gives them special anointing oil, not like any other oil anywhere, to set them apart. And He gives them these sacrifices so that their sins could be paid for, so that they could be holy. So we see, even in that little, even in just God's dealing with the priesthood, we see God providing great commands that these men would serve as priests. And that they would be consecrated and holy and their sins would be atoned for. Nothing they could do in one sense to do that. And yet, God provides a way through their clothing, through anointing oil, through the sacrifices. God is meeting the needs that He is calling His people to. So we see very clearly the necessity for atonement. Just to see that I'm just a couple more verses here. Look at verse 35. He goes on. "Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement." So there it is again, this idea of atonement coming out. "Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it." So even the altar is to be set apart. And I think I should note as well, lest we think that God's just kind of given out optional commands. You know, if you guys get around to it, make some sacrifices, and you know, if you find some good clothing, you know, at a secondhand store, you know, put those together and make it. No, I mean, these are serious commands. And just so we see the weight of it, I mean, notice how many times, just in these few chapters, God warns them lest they die. And I'm just going to go through these quickly, but 28:35. "And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and it shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. Right? He must. This is particularly talking about the robe, the ephod, talking about how it's supposed to be, and he's got to have that on. If he doesn't have it on, he will die. So the clothes are not optional at this point, right? Lest he die. Very, very serious. Going on 28:43. Once again, 42. You shall make for them linen garments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. The Lord does not take consecration or holiness. I mean, those are serious, serious demands. They must be consecrated. They must be set apart. They must wear these clothes lest they die. These are serious commands. You see why we don't have the options of just saying, God's the man. He's not really all that big. He doesn't really care about His commands and His demands. Those are just kind of options, you know. They weren't options to Israel. And I think as we read the pages of the New Testament, they're not optional to us either. Right? We are called to serve God in the way that He has called to do it. We are demanded to serve God in these ways. And yet over and over again, we see God's provision. He commands that the priests be holy. They must be consecrated, set apart. They must have their sins atoned for. All these things. And yet God's holiness demands it and His mercy provides for it. And we really see that with the priesthood. Well, after the instructions here in chapter 28 and 29, the Lord gives further instructions concerning the tabernacle in chapter 30. Really, 30 and 31, I'm going to focus on some further instructions for the tabernacle. They are to, and just kind of go through this real quickly. They're to make an altar of incense. That's something that they're called to make. And a bronze basin. And really, those are going to be used in further acts of consecration for the priests. So this is coming together here and kind of what they're doing. They are also instructed to make... Are the offering for the census tax. That's in 30:11-16. We'll look at that in just a moment. And the making of anointing oil, which we've already looked at, and incense, which is in 30:22-38. So you really get to the end of chapter 30, and you have the conclusion. I mean, that really brings the instructions concerning the tabernacle to a close. God has been given instructions for many, many chapters at this point concerning what they're supposed to build, how they're supposed to build it, what it's supposed to be made out of, all those different things. But you get to the end of chapter 30 and the instructions are done. There aren't any more instructions. So there's one obvious question that's left. How are they going to build this thing? Right? I mean, if we went back and started at the earliest chapters when God began giving these instructions, and we see all that the Lord has required and His just the particular instructions that He gives, how in the world are they going to be able to build that? And not only that, what are they going to build it out of? These are ex-slaves, right? I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. They've just been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. And God gets them to Mount Sinai and starts laying on these commands. I want you to build this, and I want it to be built out of gold and all these different materials that they're supposed to be used. How are they going to do this? How are they going to meet these demands that God has given them? Well, first, I want us to see God's provision for the necessity of able men. Look at 31. Chapter 31. I remember when I was studying this passage to prepare it to preach at my church, I got to chapter 31 and I read these verses and I just thought, it was one of those moments where you just want to stop and worship and just say, man, God, You are so unbelievably great and adequate for all that you demand, you provide. Listen to how He provides in 31. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." It's very interesting to do a study of who has the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's interesting. It's an interesting study. The Spirit of God, actually a man having the Spirit of God, is not common in the Old Testament. And so this is a great gift that God is giving here, that the Spirit would be bestowed upon. I mean, really, you have it later with some of the kings and then some of the prophets and some of those types of things, but it's seemingly rare. So this is a special thing that God is doing. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, at least I think, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. Did you hear that? I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. That is a statement where God says, yes, my commands are great. And he's going to go list all the different things that they're going to build. But he says, I have given you able men who will be able to build it all. In other words, my commands are great, my demands are great of you, and yet my provision is even greater. Right? My holiness is great, but my mercy is great. All of this coming together so that we can see God clearly providing for His people. He equips them with the Spirit. He gives them so that they can be able to do this. He gives them the Spirit so that they will have intelligence and ability and to be able to make these different objects. He gives them everything they need. I mean, even before when we were talking about who's going to make those garments that are going to set the priests apart. Because they were very particular. The instructions that are given in chapter 28, they're very particular how those garments were supposed to be made. Well, who's going to make those? God says, these men will be able to do it. And notice as well, it's not just that these two guys make everything. If you keep on going, you keep on reading, you see over and over again that they are kind of the leaders in it. They lead out in it, and yet there are others who help. Others in the community, others in Israel who God raises up to be able to help them make this. Which actually is an important point, I think. The Lord expects great things from His people, and the Lord provides great things through His people. Isn't that amazing? Could God not have just said, tabernacle? Right? I don't know if that's how God would have done it. But, I mean, He could have, right? Tabernacle. And the tabernacle would have appeared and all the stuff would have been made and there it would set, right? And God very well could have done that. But what does He do? He raises up two guys and He says, you guys are going to lead out. I'm going to give you guys the Spirit so that you can lead out. And then He raises up others in the community who can help make and those who can do anointing oil and all these different difficult tasks that God has given them. And He says, I'm going to give you ability so that you can walk in it so that you can do it. And that's exactly what we read of. If you finish the book of Exodus, I mean, it's an incredible story. I mean, what's so amazing is you have these parallel passages, right? This passage over here, God commanded them to make it like this. And a passage over here, that's exactly how they made it. Go back, God. I mean, it's parallel. It's amazing. I mean, I think the author very particularly did it that way so that we would note these ideas. Very particular commands about how it should be made. Here's how they made it. Particular command about how this should be made. Here's how they made it. Exact, one-to-one, right? Why? So that God could show that, yes, my commands may be great, but my mercy, my grace is sufficient. It will supply all you need so that you can do what I've called you to do. So that Israel can be the people that I've called them to be. And even going on, so that they can worship in the Sabbath, so that they can obey all these commands. Going on, the 31 finishes with further instructions concerning their worship on the Sabbath. So all of this God is providing. So we see His provision for the necessity of able men. And I just want to note this. This isn't so much in our text, but I do want to note this. God's provision for the necessity of materials. Again, we've asked the question, what are they going to make it out of? Right? They're ex-slaves. Where are they going to get the stuff to make this tabernacle? They've got the men. God's raised up the men, but where are they going to get the stuff? What materials are they going to use? Well, we mentioned the census tax earlier. Look back at chapter 30, verse 11. And I'll just kind of breeze through this. But the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. Excuse me. When you number them, that there shall be a plague. Each one who is numbered, census shall give this, half a shekel. And he goes through and talks about the shekel that they're supposed to give. Verse 15, the rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less. Everyone will give half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. And then verse 16. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting. that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. So again, these ideas coming together, the idea of atonement and God using this money as service for the tent of meeting. And yet still, where exactly? He's already given them. So you have this money being raised, but he's already giving them instructions for a contribution. That was some of the instructions for the tabernacle began with, first you will take a contribution. But again, where are they going to get this stuff? And yet we read in chapter 36, and I know I'm skipping around, and you don't have to turn all these places, but just listen to me. 36 verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Holiab and every craftsman. See, there were others involved in building. And every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and do the work. Who had put the skill there? You notice what the text says? And the Lord had put skill. Again, verse 3. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. Listen, they still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, everybody gathers up, and this is what they're going to say to Moses. All the people who are building all these different things that they're building for the sanctuary, for the tabernacle. And this is what they said. The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. That happens a lot in our churches today. When you actually have to restrain people because they just want to give so much, right? But listen to verse 7. For the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Where did all this stuff come from? If you know the story of the Exodus, I'm sure you've already got the answer, right? Where did it come from? Where did they get all this stuff? Flip back to chapter 12. One verse. After the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn son, finally, Pharaoh is convinced that he no longer wants Israel to remain in Egypt, and he sends them out. And so we read, beginning in verse 33 there, is the description of the Exodus, them leaving Egypt. But look at verse 36. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now again, who's giving them favor? Who's providing? Who's giving them materials? Over and over again, we have these great demands in the book of Exodus. I want you to be holy. You must be consecrated. You must be set apart. You must obey. All these things. Over and over, you must build this temple. You must use these materials. It must be in this way, in this way, in this way. And Israel has to be at some point going, how are we going to do all this? What's going to happen? We'll never be able to keep all these commands. And yet at every point, the Lord provides. At every point, He provides consecration. He provides atonement. At every point, He provides the men that are necessary to do the work. At every point, He provides materials. I mean, I remember studying the book of Exodus and going, why did they plunder the Egyptians? You know, forgetting the story, as a good pastor often does, right? What's so big about that? And then you get to the end and go, oh yeah, that's why, right? Because they were slaves. They didn't have any stuff. And so the Lord provides in this unbelievable way. I mean, it doesn't even make sense, right? Hey, we know all your firstborn sons have died, but I really would like this and this and this and this. Could I take that with me as we go? Sure, yeah. I mean, it could only be from the Lord. It could only be the Lord providing. So again, the Lord expects great things. He demands great things from Israel. And yet at every point, He provides. I say all this to say to us, right? We are not Exodus, or we are not Israel. We are not under the Old Covenant. We're Christians living, right, in 2010. And yet, no less does the Lord expect great things from us. If you are a Christian, if you are here this morning, and really even if you're not, you need to hear me say this. The Lord demands great things from you. The Lord demands that you be set apart. That you be different. The Lord demands that you be holy. Only holy people will ever stand before God. Only completely righteous people will ever stand before God. The Lord demands that you be holy. The Lord demands that you be righteous. The Lord demands that your sins be atoned for. Right? Who in here would claim that they're not a sinner? Well, we all admit that we have sinned. Well, the Lord says to any and all sinners, your sins must be paid for. He demands it. And He can't compromise it. He can't say, you know, William, you're a good guy. I like you, and you know, you put up with Lee's joking all those years about calling you short, and you never got mad, you know, which is actually not true. But you're a good old guy, and I just really love you. And so the Lord can't do that. It's not within His He would have to defy His own character in order to do that. I mean, this is what the Lord demands. And then not only that, not only do we have to be holy, and the Lord calls us to a great mission, to take the gospel to the nations, to be a holy people, to be set apart in how we live in this world, in this community. I mean, over and over again, the Lord calls us to these great commands. He calls us to love widows and love orphans. He calls us to be sacrificial in our love, to give so much. I mean, when Jesus was here on the earth, He said, "My disciples, they will love each other so much that it will set them apart. They will be known by their love." How are we going to do this? Who in the world can really be a follower of God in light of all of these demands, all that His character demands? The answer is simply no one, if left to themselves. Not one of us. None of us are going to work hard enough. None of us are going to do enough. What can you do to pay for your sins? Right? What can you do to make yourself consecrated, set apart? What can you do to make yourself holy? If God has given you all these... How many men can you save? How many men can you go out in Jackson and convince to follow Jesus this week? Zero. So what are we going to do? Where's our hope? The blessed, glorious hope is that God has provided for all He has demanded. And He has done it very particularly in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Our sins have been paid for. They have been atoned. When Jesus came, He lived an absolutely perfect life. He lived the life that you were called to live, that I was called to live. In every way that I have failed and sinned and turned against my God, Jesus was absolutely perfect. He lived the absolutely perfect life, followed hard after His Father every single day. That was the life that Jesus lived. He lived the life that we were called, the life that God demands from us, that we failed to live, Jesus lived. Perfect. And the glorious good news is this. If we repent of our sins, if we turn from our rebellion and put all of our faith and all of our hope and all of our trust, it's unbelievable. God counts Jesus' perfect life, the life that He demanded of us, that perfect life is credited to us. Right? I mean, it's unbelievable. We don't have to lower God's demands because, again, think about it. If we lower God's demands, then what Jesus did for us is really not that big a deal. If God really doesn't expect righteous living, then the fact that Jesus came and lived a perfect life, ho-hum. But if God really is holy and He really does expect righteous, holy living, and the only ones that will ever stand before Him ever will be righteous, holy people, and how could we not fall before our Savior and say, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, for your righteousness is now mine. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." Great demands, but great mercy. And I said earlier, in one sense, not only did Jesus live a perfect life, but we know that through His death, atonement was accomplished. I mean, the amazing thing is that even Aaron and his sons, even the sacrifices that they were making, the author of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats will never atone for sin. So what's going? All of those sacrifices are pointing to one sacrifice in the future. And the author of Hebrews describes that, and I just want to read this because it's a good passage. But this is Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I mean, glory to God for what Jesus has done. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, he's describing what Aaron and his sons were called to do. Right? Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is what God has done. He did not lower his commandments in saving us. He did not lower his demands in saving us and redeeming us. No, he sent us Christ, who met his demands in every way to be our Savior. And not only that. Not only that. I mean, the glorious good news of the gospel doesn't even stop there. Then God says, and I'm going to give all of those who repent of their sins, place their faith in Christ, I'm going to credit them, I'm going to call them righteous, and I'm going to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit so that they may actually walk and live in righteousness. I mean, it's unbelievable. The good news, it's good news on top of good news on top of good news on top of good news. I'm going to give them the Spirit so that they can walk in this. Not only that, He gives us the church. Right? Isn't that, I mean, the amazing thing again is he calls out these priests, he calls out these men to serve and to build these things, and then he calls out other men to, it's a community effort. He doesn't just go to Moses and say, Moses, you build the tabernacle. No, it's a community effort. And when they get to the end of it, right, they're worshiping God, they're in God's presence as a group, as a people. I mean, we read the 1 Peter passage. What does God expect of us today? What does He expect of His people? That we be holy, set apart, a chosen race. That we might declare, and I appreciate Lee mentioning this, that we might proclaim the excellencies of our great and glorious God, who indeed demands great things from us, but provides for them all through the work of Jesus and through the work of the Holy Spirit. I really believe that at the end of the day, the reason why we don't try great things for God, probably partly, and Lee and I had a conversation, partly we don't understand what great things for God are. That's a whole other sermon. I'll let Lee tackle that one. But in another sense, it's because we really are not convinced in the adequacy of our God. We're just not sure. So how do we fight it? Well, one, I think we fight it by good theology. By going back and reading the book of Exodus and not skipping it because it gets hard at points, right? We fight it by laboring through the book of Exodus and going, man, look at God had these crazy instructions for clothing, and then He provided these people who could build it, and then He provided material so that they could. I mean, all these, we let our hearts be encouraged by the greatness of our God. Again, you only have one option. You can either lower God's greatness, lower His expectations, or you lift them up and say, He is great and yet He provides. And so it's our theology that builds that. But the other way, I think, to really drive out fear, the fear that I'll never be able to, is to plant yourself in a community of people. I love the fact that God has called, again, the great mission is still before us. We're not building a tabernacle, right? What are we building now? What are we called to build, right? What is the language, that analogy that Paul uses of this, we are all being built together, the church is being built together, and as we go and preach the gospel to the lost and to the nations, God is building His kingdom, building His church. And we're called to do that, but we're not called to do it like it's not this individual, right? I feel this weight, I've got to get everybody in Jackson saved or everybody in Sykeston saved. No, we're called to that. We're called to that. Right? I don't have to sit in Sykeston and think, who's going to share gospel? Who's going to share the gospel with the people of Jackson? I say, the Lord's provided. He's provided missionaries for Jackson, missionaries for Union, missionaries for places. Some of them He's going to call out of this place and send them all over the world. The Lord has provided. Now granted, that doesn't mean I say, and maybe He'll send them to Sykeston so I don't have to do anything. No, I say the Lord has called us. He has called Trinity to be faithful with the gospel here. And He has provided the power of His Holy Spirit so that we can walk in that and live in that and do in that. And so I encourage you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If you are, go back to the text. See it over again and again. Find encouragement from the crazy parts of the book of Exodus, right? Find encouragement for what God has done. Always, always, always keep your eyes firmly fixed on the greatness of your God. Attempt great things for God. Again, understand what great things are, but attempt them. Do them. Right? And do it knowing, trusting, having the faith that no matter what we try, God is able to provide. Whatever, whoever He has called us to be, right? Whatever great demands God has placed on your life, and they are great, He has met them all in His Son. So walk in that. Walk in the glorious good news that our God provides for everything He demands. We're going to take a moment of silence. We're going to come to the table. And I love that we can do this. We come to the table. How has God provided for us? We've already said He provided for us through the work of His Son. And so this morning, as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup, let's remember this is God's provision. Right? Let's say together and let's say to Him, Lord, You have provided that we might be holy. You have provided for our atonement. We know it as we eat this bread. We know it as we drink this cup, Lord. You have provided for us. And so let's just pause at this time to think on that, a moment of silence, just to prepare our hearts. Thank the Lord for the provision that He has given us in Christ. So let's take a moment of silence at this time.